Tonight, with Psalm 14 and 15, we're going to look at a contrast between the sinner and the Savior. And in between that, looking at what it means to cultivate Christian character. So in Psalm 14, we have a setup where it's the psalm speaks about the ungodly, and in Psalm 15, it has the converse of that, where it talks about who can dwell with the Lord in his tabernacle. So, but as always, context is key, and I'd like to give a brief background about what the Psalms are in and of themselves, because unlike the Gospels or the letters of Paul, there's differences in interpretation on how you read, or in this case, sing a psalm versus how you read the Gospels and so forth. So just giving a little bit of background and the significance of that will just help us through how we can see how this is Israel's songbook, as a matter of fact. And it deals with a wealth of emotions if you go through the Psalms, and we'll be able to see how it goes through all of life in that regard. So first, with some of the general information behind the Psalms and the genre that they are, it's important to know just, again, that the Bible is one volume made up of 66 books, and there's a variety of different categories for each of those books, from theological biographies like the Gospels to history to poetry, like we're in here. The Psalms are a book of poetry, and in Hebrew they mean praises. Psalms means praises. And the Greek translation of that Hebrew term is where we get Psalms. And so that's what we're using in here, basically going off of Luke's authorship with that word in Luke 20 and Acts chapter 1, where we hear it read as the Psalms or the book of Psalms. And since there are praises here in this context in the history of Israel, music would accompany these lyrics and this songbook that they have. More or less, it would be Israel's hymn book. And if you want to learn more about that, definitely check out Psalm 103 from Pastor Tim last summer. It's a great study. He talks all about, especially through that psalm, how it there are direct praises to the Lord, especially for his mercy, but he touches more on the hymnal for the nation of Israel. And when we think about music, just think about it in your own context, how influential it is throughout our lives, just our daily lives. If you're driving in the car, you can sing to a song and not even think twice about the lyrics that you're singing. They're just there. They just come naturally. And there's a reason for that. We can learn a lot with the influence of music and lyrics. It's just there's something about learning, that style of learning, when it comes to singing a song and pondering over the lyrics. It's the same way here with the Bible. I'm so thankful that it's broken up in different categories, and we have poetry, and we can, you know, we don't have necessarily the song sheets to this, but a lot of the songs that we sing have at least a hint or a full psalm or a paraphrase of the psalms in all the hymns that we sing to get the rich theological depth out of them. And again, to just teach these truths to ourselves from God's word. And when it's put to music, it helps us to remember it possibly even easier, where we can just come to us without having to really think about it. So there's 150 psalms, which are divided into five different books. And at the end of each one of these books, there's a doxology, or again, a praise, which some believe is a similar format to the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, where it's divided up in that regard. There are more than seven authors or composers in this case, because when you write a song, you're a composer, not necessarily an author. So it may be more fitting to label these authors that way. King David, as we'll see here, wrote both of these psalms, 14 and 15, and he's responsible for at least 75. So at least half are written by King David. So the sons of Korah are responsible for 10 of them. Asaph wrote 12. Solomon wrote 2. Moses wrote 1. Psalm 90, it's great, teaching us to number our days and just reflect on the time that we have here that the Lord has given. Ethan wrote one. 48 of the Psalms are anonymous. We don't really know who authored them. And He-Man wrote the mightiest of all the Psalms. So, again, I know it's a cheap joke, but it just, I couldn't help it. You know, if anyone grew up with He-Man, then you know. So the range of time that spans the book of Psalms, all 150, is about 900 years of Jewish history. And there's two backdrops to all the Psalms: the acts of God in creation and the history of the nation of Israel. Those are your two backdrops, or two motifs, if you will, when you read through all of the Psalms, many of which correspond to historical passages, especially if you were to read the Psalms. And if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see a lot of these Psalms correspond with the history that's in those two books. And they range from a wide variety of thematic topics. When you read the Psalms, you have lament, you have love, sorrow, you have thanksgiving, confidence, fear, shame, royalty, wisdom, penitence, anger, other topics covering sin, the law, and God's character. The Psalms themselves talk about God as how accessible he is, eternal, good, gracious, holy, immutable, just, kind, merciful, provident, righteous, true, upright, and wise. And that's the short list. Not only that, there are nearly 70 prophetic Psalms that correspond and are referenced to Christ and fulfilled in the New Testament. Just the Psalms. There's 70 prophetic Psalms. In fact, Jesus included the book of Psalms when he told his disciples that the scriptures all testify of who he is in Luke 24. He included the Psalms in that Old Testament narrative. Other information that is of significance for the Psalms, it's the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Most quoted. And really, that helps us not only because in song it helps us to remember, but it helps to fix our gaze upon the excellencies of who Christ is. Again, we'll see right in these two Psalms how they speak volumes about who he is and who we are in relation to him. But Jesus often quoted Psalms, especially pointing the Pharisees back to David, showing them their willful ignorance of the scriptures. And as well, Psalm 118 is most likely the psalm that the disciples sang with Jesus in the upper room as well, in Matthew 26. Spurgeon actually viewed the Psalms as a treasury. In fact, he wrote three volumes dedicated to the Psalms themselves. And in the 17th century, I found this to be quite interesting. The first book that was ever printed in North America was the Bay Psalm Book. The first book ever printed here was the Book of Psalms. How different is that 17th century in our almost 300-year history now? The first book ever printed to where we are today. And again, many of the psalms we sing are portions or paraphrases of psalms here in the Bible. So a lot of wonderful context as we get started. And the main idea behind psalms when you read them is practical theology. What you're going to get out of it is a wide variety of life experience. So, but we want to remember that this is Hebrew poetry. It's a little different from our modern English poetry. There's cultural implications with that. But the main idea is what we can get is what we do, how we're going to act and respond to God in emotion, and how we respond to his people, and vice versa. We can see his character and see how we are inspired by the Holy Spirit on how to talk and sing to God through his book. So again, all this front matter is important, so because it covers all of our life. Our life goes in waves, up and down, or mounds and valleys, if you will. You know, one day it's going to be up, another it's going to be down, moment to moment. The book of Psalms is there to help you stay steady through those waves, those peaks and valleys, because the Psalms help work on the inner life. The inner man and woman that's being renewed day by day is seen here in the Psalms, and we'll see that as we talk about character development, and really what that is, character development in a biblical context, is conforming to the image of Christ. And so no matter those highs and lows, Psalms will keep you steady. They'll help you remain steadfast and to develop your character. So when you refer to someone as a man or a woman who has character, you automatically think that has a positive connotation with it. You automatically think, wow, that's a solid person. I can count on them. It's the same way here. When in this biblical context, it's someone who's conforming to the image of Christ. And so we're going to look at that more and more. So we're going to move onward and read through first Psalm 14. And just as mentioned before, you know, Psalm 14 talks about the ungodly or the sinner. And Psalm 15 is going to talk about our Savior, much like the gospel. In order to know the good news, it assumes there is bad news. So to read through Psalm 14 first, we're going to start with the bad news, but we'll end with the good. So Psalm 14, verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the name of the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. An opening example for Psalm 14, and this is an illustration that you may have heard before. Pastor Dave has certainly referenced it before, but it's great. It's so fitting. In 1908, a British newspaper called The Times asked a number of authors this question: what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton replied the shortest of all replies. He said, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." It's seemingly easy to have conversations with anyone these days about what the problems are with the world, even what the problems are with the church, and how culture and church, things have crept in, or things have been lost. There's a great deal of fear on how to handle everything and how it's moving so quickly. And yet, it's 2019, and the same question applies today as it did back then, in 1908. What is wrong with the world? Nothing has, in fact, changed. As Ecclesiastes tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. Sure, the packaging might be a little different, but the same root issue is still alive. So what Chesterton is saying is not that he himself is responsible for every single crime or evil deed or bad idea that's ever happened or that's out there, but instead he got to the root. He said, I am a sinner, therefore I am the problem, or I have a problem, I am broken. This psalm, Psalm 14, teaches us that all of humanity is bankrupted by sin. And that, in order for us to know the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to know the bad news, that we've been bankrupted by sin. So if you ever have a conversation with someone where they lovingly point out to you that maybe there's an issue with you, it's never happened to me. Something maybe you didn't want to hear, or maybe you know it already, but you possibly ignore it. Then you go either to a friend or maybe a different friend or perhaps your spouse comes up to you and you ask them, hey, so-and-so said, you know, this about me. What do you think about that? And they say, oh, yeah, you didn't know that? It's so obvious. And then the light comes on for you. Oh, sometimes it just takes another person to say the same thing to you for us to get it. And that's what Psalm 14 is like, because this psalm is repeated two more times in the Bible. In Psalm 53, it's basically repeated verbatim, just a couple modifications. And then again, in the New Testament, Paul repeats it in Romans 3. And I like this quote, when God speaks once, we should listen. When he speaks twice, we should be sure to remember. But when he speaks three times, we should take his words to heart, study them, ponder them, and never let them go. So apparently we should never let go of Psalm 14, which in fact is the bad news to start out with. Just recognizing the problem, recognizing that humanity has been corrupted by sin. And we see that here in verse 1. So when we refer to humanity being corrupted in this way, being in this state, it's known as human or total depravity. When your life, your soul has been depraved, means you have a sin nature. You and I have a sin nature. We were born with it. And we carry this. It's contaminated us to the very core of who we are. There's no one piece that is righteous and holy and one piece that is sinful. It's to our very nature. It seeps out of us. And it separates us from fellowship with God. So the word fool here in verse 1 is not the same way we might use it saying like, oh, you fool, you're being so foolish. Here it means somebody who is not necessarily uneducated or lacking in intelligence, not at all. This usage here means they're morally flawed. They have a strong perversity or a profane way of thinking about God. It's conscious. David is referencing Nabal from 1 Samuel 25. And that name Nabal, it's synonymous with fool. And he was a harsh man, evil in his doings. He had no regard or respect for David. Self-willed is a nice way to put it. And self-willed, again, could seem a little more tame, but it's equally as dangerous. So in spite of all the evidence for the existence of God, the fool waves his hands in the air and says, I don't need you. So you might be real, but I don't need you. There's no need for you. I serve myself, and therefore I'm going to bring trouble onto myself and others around me. That's a consequence of it. And no one lives to themselves, as Romans 14 says. So again, a fool in this way can never live or sin to him or herself. It's going to influence people around them. So also in verse 1, when David talks about the heart is not actually the emotional center of who we are. Possible misconception, but rather it's more of our decision-making center. A heart always makes a convert of the mind. No matter how much you know up here, this is what's going to get you to do something. The ultimate definition of who we are lies within the heart, and we all know that it's deceitful, it's wicked. Who can know it? Again, that's part of our sin nature. And as we have talked about a little bit, it's not the emotional center, but Psalms have lots of emotion in them, talking about life. Emotions are not bad in and of themselves. They are great servants, terrible leaders. Great servants, terrible leaders. So when the fool, in this way, speaks in his heart, it's not with ignorance. It's conscious commitment to defy God. It's the same thought process we see in Romans 1, where although everything has been made plain in creation to everybody, there's a suppression of the truth. It's been pushed down or pushed away. I know it's there, but I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. They suppress it in unrighteousness. This is not a philosophical atheism, so to speak, where the person believes that God does not exist. So rather, this psalm refers to a practical atheism, where you know he exists, but you live as if he doesn't. You deliberately block his truth. As well, a great example of this is in Job 21, and I'll read it to you. In Job 21, verses 13 through 16, again, after multiple discourses between Job and his so-called friends with all of their great advice, Job finally gets a chance to respond. And in this he says, in verse 13 of chapter 21, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us. For we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. That's a scary thought. As they're going down to the grave, what do I need you for? Still not wanting the salvation that God so freely brings. So the question comes up then, can we be good without God? Is that possible to attain a goodness, to attain a righteousness without him? Well, in case you and I thought that David was only referring to a small group of people or maybe just his audience in this regard, he also says in verse 1, there is none who does good. And the NASB translates it, no one, just in case you're confused about none. Even a society's best chance at moral living apart from God will find that its principles and ethics are in fact rooted in the Bible. There's no way that man can make up the best moral living that's going to be apart from God. There's no way. And thankfully, not in every case, but the culture that we currently live in has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And again, that's Romans 1 at its core, where some of the ideas and the push of so-called morality is really a facade for revolutionizing sin in the day that we live in. We like to call good evil and evil good. And again, to not fear, because that's the same way it has always been. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is always there, just ready. He's there with open arms for any who will reach out. And we'll see here again that if your heart is soft and open to the Lord, he is ready to pull you out of this pit. In verses 2 and 3, keep in mind this is not David's idea, because verse 2 tells us that God is the one looking down from heaven on humanity and witnessing these deeds. One of the wonderful things about God is that no matter how much we might deny him, it makes him no less real. And he sees everything. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are on the evil, are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So he not only sees these wicked things going on, he also sees the good stuff going on. People who do desire him and serve him and are devoted to his ways. So that's something to take heart with. He sees the evil and the good, and he lets the sun shine on the godly and the ungodly and the rain as well. He is gracious, so to speak, very gracious. And further, when the text says that God is looking for any who understand and seek him, it's a figure of speech. Because God is omniscient, after all. He already knows everything. So I like questions. So I like to ask a lot of questions. So I say, then who's he looking for? What's he looking for? He's looking for anyone who might have any sense among the foolish in order to seek him and repent. Does anyone have any sense to repent? I'm right there. Sadly, we have the repeated phrase again, none who does good, no, not one, in verse 3. So I suppose if God has said it twice, we ought to remember. In verses 4 through 6, when God is defied, a basic knowledge about who he is also suffers. Getting lost in willful ignorance makes it extremely difficult to recognize God and call on him and to appeal to him for his help. The phrase, my people, in verse 4, may be surprising at first, but it couples well with verses 5 and 6 when David says that the foolish are in great fear and that the Lord is a refuge. Again, there's this element of grace, even within the context of the ungodly, that God is there, he's a refuge, and that one day all will stand in great fear because we will all see who he is. So out of created humanity, there are sinners and there are redeemed sinners. And again, it's not to say that we still stay in that state where you have to say like, oh man, I'm nothing but a sinner, because that's not what the Bible says. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. All the old has passed away. All things have been made new. It's just a fact to keep a watch on ourselves, and we'll talk about that later with character development. We do have a sin nature, and it's always gnawing at us. And we do have an enemy who is also lurking at the door and just trying to influence and cause us to sin and lead us away from God. But again, as redeemed creation, we know that Christ is the answer. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, points this out to us in Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. In Romans 5, verses 6 and 8, Paul tells us, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the grace of God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and he redeemed us. Closing out this psalm in verse 7, it ends with David's hope and prayer. It's a moment of grace for a sin-saturated world. Salvation is what we long for. It's in the fabric of who we are. Eternity has been sown in our hearts. We all long for salvation. Even think about it for those who would deny God even today. Everybody still asks that same question. What is wrong with the world? Everybody knows that something is broken. And so everyone's looking to fix it. Wanting to fix it speaks about salvation. What is going to fix it? Who is going to fix it? Well, there's only one who can, and it's Christ. So salvation is what everyone longs for. And that fellowship that was once broken because of sin, because of our foreparents, Adam and Eve, well, David shows us, as well as his audience, our need for Christ, our need for the Savior. But this need comes only when we realize that awful truth about sin. We need to know the bad news in order to get to the good news, the gospel. And Jesus is that ultimate answer to David's prayer. So even in the bad news, it ends on a good note and leads us into the good news of the Savior and the character of those who belong to him. And that's what Psalm 15 is all about. We're going to learn about our Savior and the character of those who belong to him. So if you have to flip over or just over to the next psalm, Psalm 15, verse 1, I'll read. It's a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So this psalm is all about asking the right questions. This is an important skill to have, because a right answer to a wrong question is still ultimately a wrong answer. Think about situations where asking the right questions matter most. If you're an employer and you're hiring somebody, you certainly want to ask the person that you're interviewing the right questions, and perhaps over a long period of time. You don't want it to just be a short period of time and where you move on to the next and the next. You want to have somebody fulfill the need that you're looking for. Or buying a car or a house. Certainly want to ask the right questions there. Not just, I'll take that one. Find out it breaks the next day. How about getting your kids, if you have kids, to admit anything? You want to ask the right questions. How about conversations with a friend who's struggling with something? You want to ask the right questions. Try to draw them out. Or how you can pray for somebody. Certainly ask the right questions. How can I pray for you specifically, and especially when you have a relationship with that person? It's important to ask the right questions. Those are just some starting examples. But what about when it comes to asking ultimate questions? Who am I? Why am I here? And so on. Psalm 15 lays out those ultimate questions. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who can have a relationship with you and spend eternity with you? Those words, abide and dwell, speak to more than a passerby. We're here as pilgrims passing by to get there, heaven, with him. That's where we're going to abide and dwell. Not here. You're a pilgrim here in order to get there, to abide and dwell with the Lord. There's a permanency to them. Basically, again, who can live in the presence of God and have an eternal relationship with him? As you can see, in the Old Testament, in Psalms, these are fundamentally gospel questions. Psalm 15 describes God's righteous people, which we saw referenced in verse 5 of Psalm 14, that God is with the generation of the righteous. And it describes the way we live during the week outside of church. You know, we spend more time outside these walls than we do inside them, right? At work, with family, with friends, you know? Well, maybe you guys do. I don't. But then it would apply to me too, how I spend my time inside these walls, you know? It describes the way we're going to spend our time with the Lord, how we interact with those around us, and how we interact alone. So ultimate questions by nature require ultimate answers, don't they? Verses 2 through 5 lay out criteria for anyone who wants to live in the presence of God. They are structured to be read together as a whole rather than individual tasks that you just check off. Okay, I walked uprightly. Okay, I didn't slander or gossip. Check, check, check. Not at all. So just so that no one gets confused about this being a works-based righteousness or a works-based salvation, that's not what saves us. So this criteria should be viewed more as a life of godliness. We'll explain that further. So works-based salvation can also be known as somewhat of self-helpism. And before we go through the rest of the psalm, we'll just talk about what self-help, we'll compare self-help versus godliness a little bit. Self-helpism doesn't start off as a bad idea because we want to all make our lives better to some degree or another. That's good. But self-helpism, the philosophy, can never get to the fundamental level of human brokenness. It never does. It's always at the surface. It's always, how can I make my life better up here by my circumstances or my stuff or my relationships? It doesn't get to you actually being the problem, as G.K. Chesterton says, or more or less the sin being the problem. It doesn't get to that depravity level. So the greater lie within that message is that we need to look no further than ourselves to fix what's broken, to fix the problem. Something that's rooted in humanism and the prosperity gospel, as a matter of fact. Anything that exalts you and me over God is an idol, it's idolatry, it's, you know, steeped in all kinds of isms other than God himself. So, but to be fair, self-help is not all bad. So we're supposed to be doers of the word, not hearers only, right? So just throw up a prayer and then just kind of not do anything. So after all, James tells us we're supposed to be doers of the word. So however, we cannot subscribe to the mantra that God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible, first of all. And it may or may not be true. It's a confusion about rights and entitlement, and these are terms usually associated with self-help. Jesus gave up his rights, all of them. So any song or podcast or sermon series or Christian book, and there's a lot of them out there, that elevate you and me to hero status, watch out. Especially at the expense or the neglect of God, it's most likely a form of self-helpism. Okay. Godliness, by comparison, is what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4. It's profitable for all things, for this life here and the one to come. But the difference is a dependence upon what Christ has done, not what you or I can do. It's dependent on the Holy Spirit for regeneration, for renewing that inner man, for getting at the root problem of our sin nature, for making a new creation. And it comes through and it grows downward through humility. In order for us to live a life of godliness, we have to grow downward through humility. So the development of Christ-like character comes from that cultivation of godliness, a cultivation of growing downward. In verse 2, we have three aspects of character development right off the bat. David talks about the person who walks uprightly. So this means that your life has a sense of wholeness, honesty, and integrity. So my college coaches used to tell us players that integrity is who you are when no one's looking. And it was a lot of time, like when you're in your dorm room or your apartment and you're by yourself, your integrity is going to show up. When you're by yourself, it's just your thoughts, it's just you in front of the television, the computer, it's just you alone, that your integrity is going to show up. Who are you in that moment? So this man or woman is like Noah, blameless in his generation, from Genesis 6. This man or woman is genuine. So keep in mind that being genuine or authentic, you know, these can be buzzwords these days and kind of hijacked and have new meanings than what they have originally meant. But to be genuine and authentic in a biblical context does not mean you have to have it all together. Not at all. Take David, for example. He certainly didn't have it all together. Murderer, adulterer, But how does God refer to him? As a man after his own heart. David's repented. David has penned more than 75 Psalms. The emotion that's come out of him and his relationship with the Lord over his conviction, over sin, and over God's goodness. So it means that you and I come to grips with our sinfulness and conviction, and we experience the forgiveness of Christ in order to love others. That's what being a genuine or authentic biblical man or woman is. A person who works righteousness, you do what's right. There aren't any shortcuts. There's no halfway. These are the actions that back up your words. No matter what we say, we're always going to do what we believe. No matter what we say, we always do what we believe. A man or woman, a godly man or woman, speaks the truth in his heart. What a contrast to the fool. The godly man or woman will not push the truth away or push it down, but will keep from being deceived by reading your Bible, submitting to the Word of God, willingly, lovingly. The godly man or woman will say, I am a sinner, therefore I am the problem, and I have the answer, repentance and faith through the blood of Christ. This person is balanced. Remember the waves or the peaks and valleys of life? Right here, speaking the truth in your heart, how to keep you going steadfast. God's truth, not your truth or my truth or their truth, God's truth. So this is the application of remaining even through life's storms, peaks, valleys, etc. Because they come. You don't have to look for them. They come. So to speak the truth in your heart means to meditate on the Word of God and keep a watch on yourself. This is a very, very neglected spiritual discipline. You know, you have prayer, reading the word, you have fellowship. This one gets forgotten. Watchfulness, to keep a watch on ourselves. So when we keep watch on ourselves, we're much less likely to keep a watch on others, waiting for them to slip up. Verse 3 gives us the next set of criteria, and it deals with relationships, and it's negative, meaning what not to do. The godly man or woman does not backbite with his tongue. They do not slander. And this word means to spy. And when you spy, it's done in secret. It's not done in the open. So when you slander and gossip, that's done in secret. And it should have no place in your life, and especially in the church. And when it happens, we can all take a note from this psalm and just repent of that sin. Just simply repent of that sin. And if it's happened to you, you can also remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 4 that love covers a multitude of sins. You know, you have to hash things out and talk it out with each other, but, you know, if you have slandered, repent of that sin. If it's been done to you, love will cover that sin, and the Lord will deal with it. And that way you don't have to hold it against someone. The godly man or woman as well, in the next set, does no evil to his neighbor. It says, nor does evil to his neighbor. So again, do you see the progression again? Evil thoughts and speech turn into evil actions and not only affect you, but affect everyone around you. No one lives to himself. So again, I like to ask questions. So who's your neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Anyone you come into contact with during a given day. I think Jesus makes that perfectly clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Anyone you come into contact with during a given day. So here's a way that you can ask yourself if you're being someone who does no evil to their neighbor, or the inverse of that. If your neighbor, your actual neighbor, went on vacation for 2 weeks, gave you the keys to their house, could you be trusted with those keys and a responsibility that comes with it? Are you trustworthy? Not only do you just not do evil to your neighbor, can you be trusted with the keys to their life? As well, a godly man or woman does not take up a reproach against his friend. We started outward where just general speech about no backbiting, no slander, then it goes to neighbor, and then it goes to friend, going from general to specific or more personal. This speaks about loyalty, one who does not betray his or her friend. Remember Judas? Well, David notes that betrayal in Psalm 55. just a few over. I'm just going to turn there. You can turn there if you want to. It's Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. And I'll read that. Just how sad this is to see that the betrayal of a friend. So Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Not only that, not only a friend, seemingly one that you go to church with, right? Not only just a friend, but there's no place for that here at church either, among, because really our friends at church are our family. It's our church family. So again, what David is saying here, the godly man or woman honors God-given relationships. So, and again, of course, there's going to be issues. Nobody has it together. Nobody's supposed to have it together. But what we're working towards is repentance and humility, that growing downward in godliness, together on our way to dwell in heaven. How, in comparison, does dwelling in heaven together compare to the short-term issue we might have with each other? And again, it's not to discount it. It's just to talk it through. Repentance is key. And moving on together toward our destination, toward Christ in a humble spirit. That future hope and reality should impact our daily lives today. That should be retrospective of how we live our lives today. That future hope where we're headed together. In verse 4, another set of criteria. The next set deals with the heart. And again, that decision-making center. And these two are linked together. We won't spend a ton of time on them, but it says, despising a vile person as well as honoring those who fear the Lord. So this is really two sides of the same coin. And basically, it means that you love what God loves and you hate what God hates. Not the person, okay? Because God hates sin, right? Again, culture we live in today, there's a lot of buzz about hate. You can't hate this or that. Well, I would respectfully disagree, because we could all come up with a lot of vile things that people would all collectively hate, and it's all sin. So God hates sin. It's okay to hate sin, and we'll only really come to grips with that and understand in a more humble way when we hate our own sin in order to repent of it. Again, that's where you honor those who fear the Lord. And you're always wondering, like, what do they have that I might not have? It's this relationship with the Lord, a repentance that is coming out of recognizing the issue, sin, and wanting to be rid of that sin and live for God. So again, it's to love what God loves, to hate what God hates. Finishing off verse 4, when David says, a person that swears to his own hurt and does not change, this means keeping your word, especially when it's to your disadvantage. It's really easy to keep your word when you benefit from it. But when there's no perceivable advantage, or maybe something of more value to you comes up, there's a difficulty there. This means you keep your word. A godly man or woman just keeps their word. And you can think of instances that come up that, you know, may be very benign, like scheduling conflicts or just stuff at work that you have an assignment that's due, or you tell somebody, yeah, I'll get it done tomorrow, or I'll pay you back. You keep your word. There's a lot of instances where that might come up. You can fill in the blank with your own example. But better yet, think of it this way. Does God keep his word? Yes. And he calls us to keep ours as well. We're his image bearers. He keeps his word. He desires that we would keep our word. And so keeping your word, even to your disadvantage, it does mean at times that we're going to miss out on some good opportunities and events. You just are. It's life. But the thing you will not ultimately miss out on is having your integrity questioned. Verse 5, finishing off Psalm 15, the last set of criteria have to do with materialism and money specifically. And I kind of thought to myself, I'm like, why is money in here? You know, about just dwelling with the Lord and going to heaven. Why is there money in here? Well, there's a few significant aspects of that. But first, in context with these two, about not putting out money for usury, speaks about lending, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. These kind of speak for themselves, but in the context of the history of Israel, there are more to do with financial dealings between Israelites and less to do with lending in general. Like if you lend somebody money, you know, that's fine, that's up to you. But the Old Testament law spoke about not using the power of money to take advantage of a fellow Israelite. And especially here with bribes. You know, bribes, even in these days, it's illegal, not only immoral, but it is an offense to victims and it corrupts justice. So the main principle that we get out of here is that you want to value people over money and material things, always. You want to value the soul over this, over these temporary material things. However, I was thinking about their significance too, because in Timothy, we're told that the love of money is the root of all evil. And again, it's the love of money, it's not money itself, but there is something about money that's influential that can, you know, it can change the thinking or your decision-making center of your heart. It can grip your heart in a way. So it seems fitting that it would also be added here, how we have a progression of speech and thought to actions, and then even the way we, you know, spend our time, talent, and treasure is influential on our character. So it's just a something to keep in mind, again, keep in the context of this psalm, but still keeping an eye on our finances and how that relates to the kingdom of God as a whole. So Psalm 15 closes out with he who does these things, the godly man or woman who does these things, shall never be moved. And that's significant. This makes sense. Because the godly have been made secure in the fortress and stronghold of the Lord. That's Psalm 18. Secure. The godly have been made secure in the fortress and stronghold of the Lord. No one's going to move a fortress. No one's going to move a stronghold. And it's the Lord's fortress and stronghold. When your character is built on that, on the strength and the rock of God, it will remain rooted in him by the power of his Spirit. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's the difference right there between Psalm 14, the sinner who doesn't need God. I don't need you. I may or may not be going down to the pit, but I don't need you. And Psalm 15, character of the person who says, no, I do need you. By faith, I'm dependent on you for all things. So reflecting back on these criteria, it's very humbling to see how far I fall short. You know, again, asking myself these questions. Do I walk uprightly? Do I do what's right all the time? Do I speak the truth in my own heart? Keep a watch on myself? And so on. In the spirit of G.K. Chesterton, we cannot live up to this psalm. So, how can we cultivate a life of godliness? You know, other than simply doing these things and it being a checklist and not being self-helpism. Thankfully, these psalms are an excellent portrayal of the gospel. And there is someone who measures up to these criteria and more. The one who has fulfilled all that was in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, as we talked about, Jesus Christ, is the only one who, from verse 2, lived a blameless life, did what is right all the time, spoke the truth in his heart, even so, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, as 1 Peter tells us. He did no evil to his neighbors. Instead, he died for his enemies. He kept his word to the Father and did not change, even though it cost him his life. He was not moved. In fact, he set his face toward the cross, and he's been raised and exalted to the right hand of God. That's Jesus. He most certainly lives up to the psalm, and we're thankful for that because he's the one we want to look to, not ourselves. I'm so glad that his obedience makes it possible for us to identify with him. Romans 5:19 says, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And as well, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by how well we can try to keep the criteria. You read Galatians 2, it says the same thing. So as we close, let's let repentance and faith be our song, the song of our lives. Repentance and faith. As we continue to seek God and ask him more of those right questions. How is my character being shaped? What am I watching or listening to? How is my speech throughout the day? What do I think about when I'm alone? Who is influencing my character? Remember, we act on what we believe. And the best way we can develop and cultivate Christ-like character is by first turning to Christ in repentance. And it's a dual nature. Repentance has a dual nature. It's not only a turning from sin, it's a turning toward God. Again, think of a coin again. Two sides of the same coin. So again, Psalm 14, you want to turn from sin. And Psalm 15, you want to turn toward God and be in his dwelling place. When we do that and follow him, he tells us, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And by doing that, we'll be welcomed into his presence forever.